The sermon, like I said, is going to be a tough one for me on a tough subject. Relationships between men and women. How are they in our country? Good? Great? Okay? Bad? Yeah, okay. Why is that? Huh? Opportunity? What do you mean? Oh, yeah, we got plenty of opportunity to get better. Great potential there, hopefully. Okay. Well, I want to pray about that, and then I want to go into this sermon. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning. So grateful. As we have sung all those songs and focused on you, your gift to us of grace and mercy, of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, if that's all we ever knew about you, that would be enough. But Lord, you've revealed yourself to us in other ways. You have let us see your heart. And Lord, this morning as we enter into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is a passage that many have used to discredit you, to make accusations against you. But Lord, in this chapter, even though it is hard teaching, there is beauty to be found within it. There is understanding about you. And Lord, this passage deals directly with relationships of men and women. And in our world, it's confused right now. There is great male chauvinism. There is great female feminism. The both are battling each other out. Some progress is made, but some other areas we've slidden way back. Lord, how are men and women to see each other? Well, that starts by seeing you clearly first and understanding you, how you have revealed yourself to us, who you are in your very heart and nature. So, Lord, as we enter into this, I ask you to help us with this sermon. But also pray, Lord, in our country, that men and women, marriages, families, so many of them are destroyed, so many of them are being destroyed. Lord, that the truth that we learn from this inside the church, that we can share with others. And maybe, just maybe, men and women will stop fighting. Start respecting each other as you always intended it to be. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. All right, so if you got your Bibles, let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with a sermon entitled, Is God a Sexist? And we will definitely address that and answer that question by the time we are done. Now, again, I said this passage of Scripture, and there are a few others, or some of the main passages in Scriptures that people use to accuse God of being a sexist. And Christianity is not good for women. They claim that God is a male chauvinist. But let me be very clear. God cannot be any of those. Can't be a sexist and he can't be a male chauvinist. Why? Because God is not a man. God is not a man. God is spirit. What this passage today will reveal to us is that God has always had and always will have an order to his creation. God is not the author of confusion. Why is there so much confusion in the world in so many different areas and things, but especially with the genders and men and women? Because we've gotten away from God's order of things. But God is not the author of confusion. God actually created everything perfect. Let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Everything was very good. It was ordered. It was harmonious, perfect, no sin, no confusion. And that is to include humanity, man and woman. At this point, they had already been created. And get what it says, it was very good. That means with the first union of man and woman, the first marriage, there was no conflict whatsoever. No tension. It was perfect. Now we know that they were already created because we go back a few verses to verse 26 of that same chapter. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. A perfect team. Different, but a perfect team. Both made in the image of God. Not in appearance. God does not look like us. God is spirit. But when it says made in the image, it means that humanity has key attributes of God that are not found in, let's say, the animal kingdom, because we're not animals. These two perfect human beings were to be united in God's creation. God told them to fill the earth, to go have babies and fill the earth and enjoy God's creation, what he had made for them to enjoy the life and the roles that he gave them as man and woman, to enjoy God himself being with them. And for a while they did as he walked in the garden with them. They were to have a perfect union, a perfect existence together as male and female. But then sin entered the creation. And the perfect creation of God was tainted. And that includes the relationship between the man and the woman. We see this in Genesis chapter 3. God first speaks to the serpent, then he speaks to the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The curse. The battle of the sexes began here with the curse. No longer would the two be a perfect team and respect one another. The woman would want to rule over the man would want to rule over. And it's not saying here, and he shall rule over you like God designed it. This is a curse of sin. This is a result of sin. No longer a perfect team that respected one another. No longer equal in each other's eyes. Man would now see the woman as something to rule over, to look down upon, to feel superior to. The woman would also not want to respect the man and would try to dominate him. So understanding what sin did to the union of man and woman, let's go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. This is a transitional verse. I closed my sermon out with it last week in chapter 10 because this is a transitional verse between the two subjects. The subject of chapter 10, it applies there, but it also applies to the subject of chapter 11. Paul says to imitate Paul, his example in the faith. And since Paul is imitating Christ, that's probably a pretty good example to follow. Now, the Bible, and especially the Apostle Paul, has been accused of suppressing women. Many of the teachings of Paul seem to suppress women. This is the charge because many things written in the Bible, yes, are hard to understand. Peter even said some of Paul's writings are very hard to understand. They're hard to understand because even though we've been redeemed and freed, we are still tainted with the sin nature. We have to have our minds renewed by the reading of the Word. And so some of these things can be very hard for us to understand. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't understand them at all. And many of these hard teachings are not kept in context. They're taken out of context. So many times they are greatly misunderstood. Actually, the Bible and the teachings of Paul are very liberating for women, especially in the day they were written. Because of sin, because of the curse, men had ruled over women. Women in biblical times were not seen as equals. But how did Jesus, when he came on the scene, how did he treat women? He treated them equally. How do we know this? Mary and Martha. What was Mary doing when Martha was complaining about her? She was sitting at Jesus' feet being taught. Women weren't taught back then. They may have been given a basic education level, but to sit at the feet of a rabbi, that was not the tradition. Jesus taught women right along with the men. What did Jesus do with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? He talked to her. He engaged her in a conversation. The disciples were gone, and when they returned, they saw him. What did they say? What did they wonder about? They asked the question, why is he speaking to a woman? Because a woman wasn't even really valuable enough to have a conversation with. But there he was, engaging her, talking to her, as if she was valued. What did Jesus do with the woman who was caught in adultery? The woman that was brought to him before him. I mean, doesn't it take two to commit adultery? Did they bring the man? No, they brought the woman because the woman is less than a man. Jesus protected her. Did he not? Who were some of Jesus' closest followers and most faithful? Women. When all the men forsook him during the passion when he was arrested, who was the faithful ones that stayed with him? The women. That's truth. Who were the first ones he appeared to, the men or the women? The women. Jesus' attitude towards women was greatly different than the norm of his time. Jesus treated women very well, equally with men. Paul, imitating Christ, also continued that tradition. Paul taught that women should be educated in the church. You know, that was a new concept. Not just the men, the women were to be taught in the churches. Paul used women to work in the ministry. He commended many of them. He even commended those who were co-laborers with him in the gospel, teaching the gospel and spreading the gospel. So we must see this subject very clearly today as we enter chapter 11. That will help us understand what Paul is teaching and what God is trying to get across in this chapter. So let's go to verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Traditions, what is he talking about? Is he talking about men's traditions? No, he's taught against that so far in 1 Corinthians, is he not? Is he talking about the traditions of the Pharisees and the Jews? No, he's taught against that. Is he talking about church tradition? No, he's taught against that. What he is saying is traditions is what he has told them, the doctrines of the faith, what he has taught them in this book of 1 Corinthians. Those traditions, those are what they are to stick with. That is what the church believes. And he has taught on what it is to be the church, a Christian in the church, and how the church is to operate. And he's taught about marriage and the Christian marriage and how the man and the woman, the husband and the wife are to see their roles as Christians. So he says, keep the traditions that I have delivered to you. Now let's go to verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. The context of this verse delivers the meaning. You take this verse out of context by itself, you can make it mean all sorts of terrible things. The context of this verse, though, when it's kept there where it's supposed to be between verse 2 and verse 4, verse 2 that we just read is dealing with the Christian faith, the traditions of the Christian faith, dealing with marriage, family, and the church. We know this by context, and it's directly connected to this verse. Verse 3 here is not talking out in the world in general. This is talking about the traditions that Paul has taught them about the church and the Christian faith. The very next verse, verse 4, is talking, we will see that in a minute. Verse 4 is talking about praying and prophesying in the church. So you have verse 2 talking about the doctrines, the traditions of the church, Christian faith. Verse 4, you got praying and prophesying in the church, and you got verse 3 between it. So what's the context of verse 3? What's the context of this verse? It's in the church Christian setting, not in general principle in the world. You can take it out of context, but you would be doing something very wrong. Let me be very clear. This is not saying that any man is the head of any woman everywhere and in all things out here in the world. That's not what it's saying at all. Some men have tried to make it that. But let me be clear. No man is the head of my wife but me. And you know what the head means. We've talked about that already. I'm going to talk a little bit more. But if any man thinks this is giving him, the man is superior to the woman in all places and all times, and he is to rule over them, that is the wrong. That is taking this out of context. The context of this passage in the entire book of 1 Corinthians has been the church and the family unit within that church. The two institutions that God ordained, the family unit and the church that he gave his life for. In the family unit, the man is the head. We've talked about that. We'll go talk about it a little bit more. The church, the unit, this entity called the church, the pastor, is a man. We'll talk about that later when we get to it in Scripture. And the man, it says, every man is directly accountable to his head, which is Christ. Another misunderstanding of this verse is that Christ is not the head of every woman. That a woman's relationship with Christ is to be through a man, since it does not say in this verse, Christ is the head of every woman. But again, context. This verse is dealing with the traditions that Paul has been teaching, the church and marriage. He is not talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Every believer, men and women, have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Personally, he is the head of every man and every woman when it comes to that personal relationship. But when it comes to the family unit or it comes to the church setting, there is a different set of order lined up. We will see that today. Jesus is the head of every believer, men and women alike. But what does head mean? We see it multiple times in this scripture. Head means authority. But what kind of authority is it? Is it an authority concerned with power over someone? Is it an authority concerned with trying to dominate somebody else or getting your own way all the time? Is that the kind of authority the Christian faith teaches us? Is that what we search for in the Christian faith? Power and dominance over others? I don't think so. Remember back to our teachings through Ephesians 5 about a month or two ago on how the husband and the wife are to see each other, the whole role there. Remember what Jesus said, our great example? I did not come to be served, to dominate you, to rule over you. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, did anyone question his headship over them because he was serving them? No. Did anyone question Jesus' headship when he gave his life as a sacrifice? No. Christian authority, being a head, is not about power over others. It never has been and never will be. But about taking responsibility for others. A responsibility to serve others and protect those who are over you. Just as pastor, I have a biblical authority as pastor in this church. Not to rule over you, the scripture is very clear. I don't use my authority, abuse it by ruling over you. I use my authority to lead the church, to protect the church, to serve the church, by teaching the word of God correctly. Men, your head is Christ. Every man. Every man. Your head is Christ. He has given you a role as head of the woman to provide, to protect, and to love one woman that is your wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. You are to see your wife and women in general correctly. To see them as your equal, because we have been redeemed from the sin. We're no longer tainted by that curse. We can remember and now understand how God designed it in the beginning and how we should see it today. Now, the head of woman is man. Yes, ladies. In God's creation, there is always an order. Women are to respect that order, understanding the man has a role to fulfill to his head, which is Christ. Falling under a man, your husband, is not saying you are less than a man, since Christ falls under the headship of who? God the Father. Christ is equal to God the Father, but submits himself to the Father. And the Spirit submits himself to the Son. Even in the Godhead, there is an order to it, to exist and operate in a logical manner. So as man and as woman, we must understand we exist in an order, equals, but different roles and responsibilities. When we as men and women go against this God-ordained order, confusion happens and things begin to fall apart. Is that not what is happening in the world today? The roles have been reversed. The gender is confused. Feeling they have to compete with one another, prove themselves to one another, and they've gotten away from God's perfect order, and now we have great confusion, and things are falling apart. We see the order in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Christ under the Father, not less than, but willing to submit and serve the Father. Same with men and women. Different roles, but an order of things, working together, serving. Let's go to verse 4. Every man prophesying, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So now we come to the example of this passage. So, hey, Rich, come on up here, brother. If you don't mind. I'd put it on, but it'd mess up my hair. So now we come to the example of this passage that Paul is going to use to highlight what he's trying to teach us about God's order, his very nature and creation. Go ahead and put that on. That's the front. What we're talking about here, when we're talking about head coverings, we're talking about something similar to this. Now, in most of the culture of the time and region, head coverings were for women only, but men started to wear the head coverings. Something similar to that. Does he look holier now? I think I trust him now more. That cheesy mustache, sometimes I don't know if I can trust him. He's like, you know. But this is the head covering I'm talking about. Tradition was men did not wear head coverings in the Corinthian culture. But women did wear head coverings. It was a cultural tradition. It was a tradition that in that culture that distinguished a woman from a man. All right? So men shouldn't be wearing them because it was a woman thing. Okay? But it was also to distinguish a married woman. All right? That she was under protection of her husband. Now, for some reason, the Corinthians, and we think we know why, started wearing these head coverings in church. And Paul says, you're not supposed to be doing that. And they got the head covering not from God, not from Paul, but from the Jews. And he says, wait a minute. Those are one of the traditions you don't have to follow. Follow the ones I taught you, not the Jews. So when I would say head coverings, this is what we're talking about. All right, thank you. Paul says here, praying, having your head covered, dishonors God. So why did the Corinthians start doing this? Well, they took it from the Jews. And where did the Jews get it? Because God never told the Jews to do it. Well, Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's go there. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away? How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. What is Paul talking about? Peter was right. Some of these things are like, ooh. Ministry of death? Ministry of condemnation? What was written in stone in the Old Testament with Moses? The Ten Commandments, the law. And the law had a glory to it. One, it revealed the character of God, but it also was designed to show people, us, everybody, their sin and their need to go to a Savior who would die for their sins. The law had a glory to it. Showed God, and it showed us our need of the Savior. But the Savior's glory, the righteousness of glory that he was going to give, was greater than that of the law. The ministry of condemnation, the law condemns us as sinners, but it takes us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster pointing us. The law had a glory to it, but it was not the full glory of God. Christ and salvation by the Spirit through faith was the true glory. The righteousness of God, of Christ, the righteousness he wants to bestow upon us who come to him in faith. When Moses was in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, he was given the law. The glory of God was upon Moses. His face actually glowed as he came down. But he did not want the Jews to concentrate on that glory, because that glory was going to fade. They weren't to stay focused on the law. The law was going to take them to their Messiah. So he put a veil on to cover that glory that was going to fade away. Go to verse 11 of the same chapter. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. The Jews focused on the law. And they wore veils. And that veil, in their ignorance, represented their own blindness to the truth of the law and of the Old Testament and of Jesus Christ. And that is why they rejected him. And now, for some reason, the Corinthians are thinking, well, the Jews, they're so holy, let's put on veils too. And in ignorance, they're putting on something that actually represents the blindness of the Jews and their rejection of Jesus Christ. Why would they need to do that? Paul says, you're dishonoring your head. And he's not talking about this head. What is he talking about? Jesus Christ. Because go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. For every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. The veil represented the Jews' blindness and rejection of Christ. Why would the Corinthians want to wear it? It was a tradition not needed to be embraced by the Corinthians. But in ignorance, they were dishonoring Christ. And they were bringing offense to their own culture. Here's the other aspect, an even bigger aspect. They were bringing offense to their own culture. The unbelieving men in their culture, viewing this new church, these new Christians, as something trying to change their culture and not for the better. Men now wearing head coverings that previously only women had worn in their culture. The church hadn't told the men to wear it. Veils were for women, and now this new faith, this new religion is he trying to make men into women and women into men? How do you think the unbelievers were viewing this? They would reject the church. Let's go to verse 5. Now here we go. Might be a little offensive here. Let's explain it. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Who's her head? The man, her husband. For that if that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Her head, the husband. She's out in public. The church is a public area. The cultural tradition of the veil was to use to show her place to her husband. For her to go against the cultural tradition would be like her shaving her head, which was a sign that a woman was not under any man's protection or provision. And many times these kind of women were, in the culture of the day, loose women, harlots. So in their cultural tradition, the Corinthians were not to be offending others in their culture by men wearing head coverings and women going against that cultural tradition. Again, the gospel is not, it is not out to offend cultures. It is to save people in those cultures. But if the new church in this culture of Corinthians, of the Corinthians, started changing cultural traditions, then offense would be taken and the gospel would be rejected. The unbeliever in that culture would assume the church was trying to undo the natural order of things, the order that God had designed to separate the roles of men and women. Whether the unbeliever understood that order or not was by God's design is not the point. Look at what Paul writes next. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for man. Men and women, both have unique roles in God's creation. The man is the head of the family unit. He is responsible for his family. He is provider to his wife, father to his children. He is provider and father. The role of the man is designed by God. God designed it to reveal aspects of God, especially to the children. God, who is not a man, he is spirit, has revealed himself to his creation, to us, as father, though. We understand what a father is because of our human fathers. Hopefully they were a good example, because that's what they're supposed to be. So they can show us an aspect of God. God is outside of creation. God is outside of our finite minds. We cannot fully understand who God is. So he relates to us in ways that we can. He relates to us as Father. We now have an insight in how we can relate back to God, who is Spirit. He is our Heavenly Father. We cannot fully understand the concept of God outside of what he has revealed to us about him, about himself. He has revealed and related himself to us as our Father, our provider, our protection. God has given man, especially those that get married and have family, a great responsibility to show the glory of the Father to his wife and children. Women, you're also made in the image of God. You show other aspects of God that men don't necessarily show easily. When a child is hurt, a little child, and there's mom and dad there, 9 out of 10 times, if not more, who do they run to? Why? Because mom is compassionate. Mom is tender. Mom is loving. These are aspects of our Heavenly Father as well. So both were created in his image, both to show and teach our children who he is. Men and women are to bring glory to God. Now it says here in this passage, woman is the glory of man. She is still created in the image of God, but she came from man. God took a part of man, his rib, and created woman. The rib, that's an interesting way he took that bone of all the bones in the body. He didn't take one from the head so she can rule over the man, be a superior. He didn't take one from the foot of man so that man could walk on her and be superior to her. He took the bone from the side so the woman could be by his side because he needed her by his side. You realize that man was the only thing that was not good in God's perfect creation? Everything else was good. But when he created man, he said it is not good for man to be alone. So he created woman and took a bone from his side. Now, very interesting, not only is she supposed to be by his side, his equal, the rib, what does it do for the man? Our real ribs, what do they do? They protect the vital organs, especially the heart and the lungs. Women, a man needed you, God's design, to protect his heart, to protect him. What happens when a rib is broken? And I've cracked my ribs. It's painful. But ribs can actually break and they pierce the lungs, or they can pierce the heart. You play a very important role in God's creation. You are the helper comparable to love him and protect his heart. Man was not created for woman, but woman for man, because man needed you. In the role of being a husband and father. If you don't have a woman, man, you don't need one. If you're single, you're single. Same with a woman. If you're single, you don't need a man for the single life. If you're going to get married, you need a man. When I say man was created for woman, but woman, man was not created for woman, but woman for man, again, this is not saying the woman is less than a man. Since Adam, it was not good for him to be alone. He needed the woman. They were to be equal partners in the order and existence that God created. There's always an order to what God creates. Let's look at the very next verse, verse 10. For this reason, because of the order of his creation, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now this gets interesting. There should be a symbol of some kind of God's order in the creation of humankind. Again, the order of authority. It is not about being equal or less, just God's order of responsibility. A veil was not necessarily a bad cultural symbol of this order of man and woman. Let me be very, very clear. There should be a distinction between men and women in any culture. Men should not try to be women. Women should not try to be men, period. God didn't design you to do that. That just causes confusion, great resentment, bitterness. The Corinthians, the church, should not disrupt the traditions in their own culture. For even with the angels, it says, there is an order of authority. Since angels are curious, the Bible tells us, and looks into God's interaction of grace with humanity, the angels have a right to see God's children honoring God's order in all of creation. The woman under the headship of her man. But before men get big heads on this subject, and they take out of context what it means to be the head, let's look at verse 11. Verse 11, Paul says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman nor woman independent of man in the Lord. In the Lord, they are not superior to one another. They are equal. Different, but equal. For as woman came from man, even so, man also comes from woman. But all things are from God. But all things are from God. And that is the key to this passage. Men and women, we do not exist for ourselves or for our own glory whatsoever. We have all come from the same loving God for his glory and his will. Men, stop trying to dominate women and get some glory for yourself. Women, stop trying to compete and dominate men for your glory. We all have the same loving God, and we are here for his glory. Men, don't see yourselves as better than a woman. You would not even be here if it wasn't for a woman. Women, don't feel like God has made you less because you're a woman and not a man. You are perfect for what God designed you to be, which is woman. And your role in his creation is just as valuable and needed as the man. Again, the purpose of life is not gaining power over others. Is not even trying to prove our worth to others. Women, you have nothing to prove in this sinful world about your worth as women. You have nothing to prove to men. Most men will be ignorant of this fact and will not see you as equals and your worth, but that is not your fault, and you have nothing to prove to them. For only in the Lord do any of us have worth, men or women. Galatians 3, verse 27, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's where we have our worth. That's the only thing that matters in this life. Are you in Christ? He gives you worth because he is worthy, men and women. Let's go back and finish up. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Now Paul sums it up. He's proven his point. Men, you need to humble yourself. Stop thinking you're superior to women. Women, humble yourself. Realize you're a woman and you have a different role than the man. There's an order here in the church. Let's follow it. Let's not offend culture. Let's not try to change things around. But here overall, let me summarize. Judge for yourselves. Judge among yourselves. This is a personal decision. The whole head covering thing. Is it proper for women to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, is it a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. By very nature, God already made the distinctions between man and woman. You really don't need head coverings, a tradition like that in a culture, to prove the woman is a woman and not a man. For by nature, most men have shorter hair, and we lose it. And women tend to have longer hair, thicker hair, and keep more of it. God's already given that designation, that distinction between them. So this head covering thing, judge among yourselves. The head covering was a cultural tradition that was designed to designate the difference between men and women in that culture of Corinth. It wasn't good, it wasn't bad, it was just cultural. But is it really needed? Since God has already by nature given us physical differences that distinguish us. So he wraps it up in verse 16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, if anyone wants to argue, and there are people who want to argue about this, that women should be wearing head coverings. There is an American Christian movement for women in America, Christian women, to return to the old traditions of head coverings. They've written books about it. They have websites about it. They take this passage, but for some reason, they don't read verse 16 here. What does verse 16 say? But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such customs in the church Christian tradition, nor do the churches of God. Ladies, if any church teaches you you are to wear head coverings inside the church, you pull this verse out. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are free. We are free from men's traditions, cultural traditions. You're free. But we don't want to use those freedoms to offend. So there are times that we might let a cultural tradition stay in the church as women wearing headscarves or some other tradition. Are you willing to humble yourself? Ladies, if this was a cultural tradition in our country, you came out in public, you need to wear a head covering. You're in church, a public format. You're free from this. You don't have to wear this. Culturally, you do, or you'll bring offense. So do you say, I'm free from this. I'm going to use my liberty in Christ. I don't have to wear this. Or when you do that, you know you'll offend unbelievers and they'll reject the gospel of the church. They won't even come. So is their salvation more important than your freedom? Will you forego that liberty in Christ so that others could hear Jesus Christ? Jesus humbled himself and became a man so he could save us. Imagine how humbling that was from God Almighty. Lower than the angels now to man, and not even a man, a baby. Confined to being a baby. Well, that's humbling. As Christians, we may have to humble ourselves, men and women, and do things that maybe technically we don't have to, we're free from, just so we don't offend. So people will listen to what we have to say. But overall, head coverings, there is no such tradition in the Christian faith or the churches of God. Head coverings for man or a woman, comes down to it as who cares? If you want to, go ahead. Go ahead. There are no commandments from God on the subject. We are free in Christ from such traditions. Not dictated in Scripture, you are free from it. If you want to dress up for church, go for it. If you don't, don't. Who cares? This passage is not really about head coverings. Here are the three issues this passage is about, as unto the Lord. One, it is about understanding our roles in God's creation, His design and His order, authority and responsibility, to bring glory to Him, not ourselves, by fulfilling our roles as men and women. We are different, not less than one another, just different. Not superior to one another, but different in our roles and in the order. Adam and Eve perfectly existed as equals in their dominion until sin entered and destroyed it. We who are free from the curse of that sin, we are free in Christ. We should be able to value one another again as God intended and as God designed it to be. In the church, the taking of the gospel to the nations, our mission. We don't try to offend a culture before they even hear the gospel. We might even have to forego some of our freedoms for the cause of Christ. Let cultural traditions be observed in the church as not to bring offense to that culture unless it goes against Scripture, unless it is sinful. Three, understanding that because of sin, there will always be men looking down on women. There will always be women desiring to be over men. But we have been freed from that struggle. We can see sexism, female sexism or male sexism, for what it truly is, sinfulness, a direct result of the fall, the sin nature we were all born with. But we also need to understand that is not the way God designed it in the beginning. Our God is not a sexist God. He is our good, good, heavenly Father who loves us, who loves you. He has given us an ordered creation and existence, just as the Godhead has order to it. If we will embrace Him in His design, not fight against it, we will see that God's design for men and women is perfect. There'll be less stress, less fighting, less competition. I can handle that in my marriage. How about you? More peace, more unity. I think we could all embrace that. Our God is not a sexist. He's not a male chauvinist. He is our good, good, heavenly Father who loves us, who gave His Son for us, who wants you to understand your worth in Him. We must humble ourselves as God's people. Accept His creation and His order, understanding it's not about us. It's not about our own dignity, our worth, our value, our reputations. It's all about Him. And in Him, we have value. We have worth because we have His righteousness. And that's all that matters. Let us stop trying to glorify ourselves. Let's glorify God. But we have to humble ourselves to do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, Lord, a very difficult passage. Lord, there are some in here that are going to reject what I've taught. They're going to hold on to old ways. Lord, the struggle between the sexes goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall. It's not going to be easily taken out of humanity. The only way it's going to be officially taken out of humanity is when you return and you call us home and you give us our glorious redeemed bodies. And the sin nature is taken out. Until then, it's a struggle, Lord. It's a wrestle against the flesh. The old man, the old woman is still there. But Lord, we have been redeemed by you. We've been given your word and the Holy Spirit for our minds to be renewed. Let us humble ourselves. Let us, as men and women, step back from this constant battle that has been going on between men and women since almost the beginning of time. Let us lead the way of respecting one another, valuing one another, and seeing each other as equals, but different roles and different responsibilities. Lord, I know in this world the women have gotten the shorthand for most of human history. But that is no excuse for them to go against your order either. It's a result of the fall of sinfulness. There will always be people who will continue to be sexist and male chauvinists. But again, Lord, they have nothing to prove to those men that are like that. Their value, their truth, the truth of who they are is found in you. They can be free from that struggle. They can have that burden removed from them because they have nothing to prove. And men, Lord, help us to humble ourselves as well, to see our role. And they're saying, you are our head, and we are here to honor you. We're here to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. We are here to love our children and set the example so they can see who you are in a small way through us. Lord, help us all be humble, loving one another, because we are all one in you. We're all on the same ground before the cross. Help us, Lord. Help us. We pray this in your name and your name alone. Amen. Okay, not bad, not bad, but I'll end the service here. If there's any questions, feel free to send them in on a Thursday night, or if you want to talk to me, I'll be glad to stay down here and talk to anybody after the service. So I hope no one has gotten offended, but if you have, you can come talk to me. And let's find our common ground in Christ and the gospel. Let's go out this week in freedom and in liberty, and let us live and shine as the light of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning.